So those of you who arrived early were fortunate enough for me to nab you and to direct you to a table at the back where there were some images, some paintings, and one sculpture that depict something of the Easter story. And I just want to invite the people who have got those pictures to come up and just give us 30 seconds of what they got in those pictures. It's remarkable what people see in these images. So here is the first one. Who's got this one? And can we give us 30 seconds on this one? Chris. Oh, no, Peter. Chris, you're in a minute. This is the first one. Hold your horses. Peter.
Have I got it on? Oh, yes, good. I picked this one because it reminded me of something that I read this morning. We've got the disciples sitting around Jesus in the First Supper. And like us, they're all distorted, failed people. And I read this, though. It says, standing in contrast to the betrayal and the abandonment of his male disciples, a number of women stood by Jesus when the cost was highest. While it was the 12 who appear most frequently in the Gospels, Jesus' female disciples are every bit as present. Jesus was uncommonly empowering to women in this time and culture, breaking countless social conventions to hand men and women together the keys to his kingdom. As I recall the stories of these women over the previous 3 years, I wonder if perhaps they stand by him because they'd experienced his love most deeply.
Great, thank you. Chris, your time to shine.
Okay, well, I've got Paul Gauguin, who is, I think, was a French post-impressionist painter, symbolist, whatever. But he was very good at his use of colour. He experimented a lot with colour, and this is really a portrait. It's a self-portrait of. Almost a representation of the anguish and pain that Jesus was about to experience. But there are also at the side of the image, there are soldiers waiting to actually make the arrest. So that's in the Garden of Gethsemane. I thought that was quite a colourful image.
Great, thank you. Who's got this one, the next part of the story? Did someone not dare take this one? It's still on the table. Okay, I really like this picture. It's actually a fresco, so it's painted on a wall, not on a canvas or a bit of board. It's by the Italian Renaissance painter Giotto, and it shows the arrest of Jesus. And many years ago, I showed this to a church in Leeds, and someone got up and I thought, oh my word, what on earth are they going to say about this picture? And they came out with pure gold. They said, I really didn't know what was going on in this picture. And then I realised what it was, that it was Judas kissing Jesus. But with his arm up and that golden robe that Judas is wearing, it looked like a couple at the last dance at a disco where the music goes slow, an incredibly intimate moment. And I love that, the intimacy of the kiss against the backdrop of this drama. Who's got this one? Katie.
So I won't try and say who painted it because I really can't pronounce that name.
Mihaly Bukowski.
But it's just the fact that you've got the darkness. So what really stands out are everybody's expressions, and they're all different. And in the midst of that, obviously, Jesus very calm. But then if you look at Pilate, you've got all these people that are gesticulating, you know, obviously saying Jesus should be put to death and what have you. Pilate's disengaged, he's detached. If this was a modern picture, he'd have his phone in his hands here. He looks like he doesn't know what to do, does he? He doesn't want to be there. He does not know what to do. And he's what should I do? He's got the responsibility of making a decision, but he doesn't know what to do. And what would we be doing? We'd often Google, wouldn't we? But actually, how many times do we Google when actually we know it's Jesus that we should be looking at and we should be getting the answer from?
Brilliant, brilliant. Yeah, that's great. I love the guy just to the right of Jesus, who's like almost on his side, trying to get a glimpse around him. Who is this bloke? Who's got this large, crazy picture? It's still on the table at the back. Oh, no, I went for this one. This, if you know the style of this is a Dutch artist called Peter Bruegel. He painted vast images and sometimes put crazy stuff in. So there's no way is there a windmill on top of a rocky outcrop like that. But this is the procession of Jesus to the cross. In the foreground on the right, you have the women down here. Then you can see the line of red people on horseback, actually, and just probably pick out in the middle, just above the man on the white horse, Jesus carrying the cross. And then right up in the top right-hand corner, the gathering of the circle of people about to see the spectacle of Jesus on the cross. Who's got this one? Ian.
I think there's two works of art here. There's because this is a photograph of a statue, and it's a very well-lit photograph of a statue, and there's been real effort in the photographer of capturing this image. Yeah. But there's also been real effort of Michelangelo in his crafting of this statue, because his worship, in a sense, has been weeks, months, chipping away at the stone to get it in a position where we can produce the final work of art. And how much of what we do that brings value is the hidden, the work behind the scenes before we come to something as beautiful as this. But then there's the other thing that I see, the tragedy of the family. Jesus's mother and brothers and sisters, I don't know, Mary was clearly there. Whether his brothers and sisters were, I don't know. One of his brothers probably took over the leadership of the church, so they did come to believe. Did they know what was happening at this time? But at the end of the day, it's a personal tragedy of a family whose the eldest son, who was the head of the family, was taken away unjustly and killed. How many times do we see that happening today? And what does this speak to us about the world that we live in? And what is our responsibility to those who are downtrodden in the oppressed lands, who have no choice but to just submit to the oppression of the authorities around them?
Brilliant. Thank you. And here's the last one, Pam.
I like the contemporary feel of this picture of an age-old meal. I like the way that the men are looking at the man serving, who is obviously Jesus. We know that, but to somebody else who's not a Christian, probably wouldn't recognise that. But what struck me is we don't do that now. We don't actually listen to people like these men are listening. Like somebody else said, we're distracted by all the gadgets around us. What I didn't like was the background with the women. Going back to what Peter said, women were important to Jesus. Why are they not at the table? Why are they not represented? And I think there again, in society, I think that's still something that needs to be addressed.
Very good. You can ask Luke that when you get to heaven. It's in his gospel that he talks about it. Thank you very much. And I encourage you to look at images and they're supposed to, paintings show visually what goes on the inside. You get to see things which you can't see. And I hope that's helped in some ways. Just going to quick move on to the message and say this. She has got many gadgets that she's pressing today, so she's majorly distracted. I just listed up here, we know this already, don't we? These are the key days in the week of Easter and the events that happen on these days. But there is so much more that happens in Easter week which doesn't actually fall neatly into those 4 days. On Sunday, Palm Sunday, obviously we looked at the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem, the confrontation in the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. But in the 5 days between last Sunday and today, so much actually happens. In fact, you would be surprised at how much goes on in these 5 days. Probably not in our "you'll be amazed at how these celebrities look today" surprised way, but rather in a "I didn't realise that all of that went on in those 5 days." Here's a brief resume, which gives us an idea of most of the things that happen through these days. And in those passages, you'd be surprised to hear, perhaps, that we get Jesus on the coin saying, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." We get this account of what happens if a woman is married to 7 brothers. When she gets to heaven, who will she be married to? That happens in there. We get the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. We get the 7 woes that Jesus brings on the teachers of the law. We get the destruction of the temple and Jesus saying, "Not one stone be left on another." We get Jesus saying that the hour is not known. 2 men will be in a field, 1 will be taken, the other left. We get the parable of the sheep and the goats. He'll put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. All of this happens in this Easter week, all reflecting and enriching our understanding of what is going on. So for me, the preacher on a Good Friday, there's really so much to choose from. And in my thinking and praying, I've selected Matthew chapter 23 and verses 37 to 39. Just 3 short verses. You'll probably know these as being described as Jesus's lament over Jerusalem. We've got a whole book on lament in the Bible, Lamentations, which is described in the best way I've heard as a funeral service for a city. And here we get Jesus's lament over that city. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" You know that feeling you get when something good happens, something really good happens, but you also realize it's all too late. Your team pull back a goal away from home in the 89th minute, but that still means you're 3-1 down and you're going to lose anyway. Or perhaps you remember the anniversary and arrive home with that bunch of chrysanthemums plucked from a petrol station forecourt, only to be met with that look which tells you it's all too late. Or I remember as a young man, a relatively inexperienced driver, out in my dad's car on an icy winter's day, heading towards that bend, hitting the brakes, and I began to skid, and I'm pumping the brakes, and the car's just about biting, and perhaps it's going to stop. But then the black and white chevrons appear large in the windscreen, and it was actually all too late. The crowds have welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem. The great pilgrim, quite possibly the Messiah, They've welcomed and they've shouted Hosanna to him. So perhaps they've responded to Jesus in exactly the way they always should have. But of course, it's all actually too late. Our passage starts with these words. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You can't talk to a city, can you? It's not a living thing. But you can when the city is Jerusalem, and Jerusalem stands for the temple, the whole sacrificial system of priests and scribes and Pharisees, and in fact stands for the whole Israelite nation. The passage could have equally opened Israel, Israel. But Matthew's first readers would have perfectly understood what Jesus was saying when he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It referred to them. And what do these people do? Well, we read this, don't we? You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. You remember I referenced all that teaching between Palm Sunday and today, Good Friday. This rejecting of prophets and even killing them comes up a number of times in the midst of all that teaching. Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants, where the landowner repeatedly sends messengers, then even sends his son to receive what was his, but it says in the parable, they stoned and killed every one of them. And in that teaching, we read that Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them snakes and a brood of vipers. He says this, I send you prophets, sages and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is the place where they kill the prophets and stone the ones who are sent to them. And the tragedy of that becomes all the more poignant when you realise that God's intent was always and only ever about protecting them and providing refuge. The protection that God wants to bring is like that of a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. Mother hen, we use those words today, don't we? Somebody who attends to and sees to the needs of others. Built on the idea that hens do indeed, if there is a threat or danger, an attack by an animal or even a fire, will gather chicks under its wings, its feathers, its pinions, and there even sacrifice its own life to spare its own chicks. That protection that God wants to offer the people of Israel is pictured throughout the Old Testament in this idea of wings and feathers. So here they all are for you. And there, that last one, Isaiah 31, like birds hovering overhead, so the Lord of hosts will protect where? Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. 800 years before Jesus is repeating these words, we read of this being the intent of God. So, oh, the irony that they kill and stone the prophets sent when this was always, always God's intent. Now, Jesus turns his attention to what the present reality is. He says, look, your house is left to you desolate. Please forgive my flippancy at this point, but this came to mind. Ladies and gentlemen, Elvis has now left the building. The announcement first used at those concert halls when the gig was over, and to instruct the people there was absolutely no point hanging around whatsoever. Make your way home because he's finally gone. To hang around would be vanity, would be pointless, because the reality is there's no one here left. He's gone. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Look, Israel, God has left the building. And Jesus is in absolute despair that the state of Israel has got to this point. They haven't accepted God's security. They haven't accepted his shelter, his offer. And he despairs, therefore, at the judgment that is coming to God's people. They're unprotected. They're open to attack. I could again give you a very long list of ideas in the Old Testament, verses that cite this very idea of God leaving the temple. But I've picked out the three juiciest ones for you. Jeremiah, I have forsaken my house, I have abandoned my heritage. Isaiah 64, your holy cities have become a wilderness. 1 Kings 9, this house will become a heap of ruins. They've killed the prophets when God's only intent was to bring his protection. And now it means that God's left the building and it's left utterly desolate. Jesus ends his lament with these words. Blessed, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is a line that Jesus takes from Psalm 118. There it is. And also in Psalm 118, we find these words, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And strangely and wonderfully, Jesus quotes those words from Psalm 118 a little earlier in Matthew 21. I'm not trying to confuse you, and it is a bit of a riddle, but that cross-referencing of these passages is pointing to the fact that Jesus knows that he is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, but he is also going to be the one who is going to be rejected. Jesus knows exactly what awaits him in these coming hours. So he knows that he'll be arrested. He knows that he'll be put on trial and most likely killed. Killed why? Killed because he looks like a false prophet like all the others, because that's what Jerusalem does to prophets, people. What keeps him on track, though, what enables him to carry on with this journey, although Gethsemane was to be a place where this is going to be tested to the greatest degree, what keeps him on this path is that he knows that if he chooses this battle, then that long night that Israel has been through, all that wrong, all that injustice, all that failure to be God's people, all that messing up the temple and the temple never being what it would be, all that long night would come to an end, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. But the way is going to have to be the cross. All the evil, all the pain of the world heaped in one place, on one man at one time, to be dealt with once for all. But this is where I want to take us this morning and say this. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. I think there's a danger of us good Bible folk thinking that the death of Jesus on the cross is the messy bit which enables our forgiveness of sins. The cross is the surest, though, and the truest and the deepest window into the very heart of God, where we see the character of God, his living and loving nature. The more we learn about the cross, the history of it, the theology of it, the Bible, the meaning of it, the more we discover about the one in whose image we are made. And therefore we find out how we should live our lives now as cross-carrying people who live to love and serve this world. What I want to say is that we must never treat the cross as simply the thing that saves us personally, but now we've been saved, we can leave the cross behind and get on with whatever else we need to do. The job, the work that God has given us to do is to take the very results and achievements of the cross and bring them to bear in reality in the world. And the way we do that, as well as the message of that, must be cross-shaped through and through. What do you do that makes what Jesus did on the cross real for other people? What do you do that makes what Jesus did on the cross real for other people? Real for your family, real for your friends, your work colleagues, the people you meet at parties, the people you stand next to on the tram, the people in the pub. How we think and speak and behave must be utterly shaped by the love and grace and forgiveness and love and welcome and challenge and truth. And did I mention love? And the love that we find in the cross. So the cross, not just the messy bit that wins us forgiveness, but the way that should utterly define our lives today and how we live in this world and love it. The creator and ruler of the world does this very odd thing and gives himself up to die on a Roman cross. A strange thing indeed. So strange that the people of Israel missed it and killed him. But Jesus showed us that living that other way is how we too should live now. For example, in the cut and thrust world of politics, where currency is what? Power. Where egos jostle each other, where the possibility of deceit, lies, even bullying are ever present. There can actually be another way. I was struck, as perhaps you were this week, by the resignation speech of the Prime Minister of New Zealand, Jacinda Ardern. She's fulfilled her role as Prime Minister of a country in a very unorthodox way, even taking her baby daughter, a three-month-old daughter, to a meeting at the United Nations. In her resignation speech, she said this about the different way that she had approached her role. Take a look.
Determine what will define my time in this place, but I do hope I've demonstrated something else entirely, that you can be anxious, sensitive, kind, and wear your heart on your sleeve. You can be a mother or not. You can be an ex-Mormon or not. You can be a nerd, a crier, a hugger. You can be all of these things, and not only can you be here, you can lead. Just like me. Nō reira, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou, tēnā koutou katoa.
Not what you like to see in the House of Commons, is it? A nerd, a crier, a hugger, defining her role in that way. But that's what I invite you to think about today, to think about how you're going to live your life out, and to challenge you and me to live a way that is utterly defined by the cross. It has endless, endless implications. So, this last picture is Sheila. So when you triumph and celebrate, Can your triumph and celebration be in modesty and restraint? When it's time to call out injustice and unfairness, will you not demur, but actually step into that place? Will you give of yourself to others, fully, generously? And when they come for you with swords and clubs and words and threats and mocking and abuse, you will choose not to resist with swords and clubs and mocking and abuse. And when they accuse you and threaten you and make up endless falsehoods against you, you will choose not to speak up and defend yourself, but to remain silent as a lamb. And if you do that, and if we do that, our example will match the extraordinary example of Jesus on the cross, showing by the way that we speak and care and love, that in doing so, we will for other people rip down that great curtain that divides them from God and bring them home. Let's pray. Father, we are not very good at looking after our prophets, it seems. And our minds are so set on the things of the world that it's hard for us to see any other story, any other way from the story that we see on our screens or in our shop windows or on our television screens. But Lord, we recognize that Jesus' actions on the cross have won for us salvation for all time, given us forgiveness and a means to be restored in relationship with our loving Heavenly Father. So we gather, Lord, not just to remember that fact, but to also fully grasp the implications for us, that our lives today and our lives going forward are shaped by Jesus and his acceptance of the cross. And Lord, for the things that we're facing at this time that perhaps are private to us, that we find very hard, we're struggling with, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to know how to proceed, because it will be in a way that Jesus would choose to proceed. And by doing so, we follow the example of our Lord and Saviour, and we witness to our world a different way, and we draw other people around us into relationship with him as well. So help us, God, we pray. Amen.